If you have a Bible, open to Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. There's an outline inside your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits and online, and there are the audio messages online, or you can get a CD over here. And so I hope you're taking advantage of going on the church website. Also, there's other resources available there. This morning, we come to Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. It kind of breaks in the middle of the sentence, but there's just too much here to cover the whole sentence. And so at the end of verse 24, it mentions Christ Jesus, and then Paul adds, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jonathan Edwards has a powerful sermon that he preached on the phrase in Romans 3:19 that every mouth may be stopped, and it's titled The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. And in that sermon, Edwards forcefully shows that since God is infinitely lovely and infinitely holy, when we sin against Him, it is an infinite crime and very heinous and therefore deserving of infinite punishment. And so he's arguing that God is just to punish sinners with eternal punishment. Now, as far as I know, Edwards never followed up with a sermon on Romans 3:25 and 26, our text here, which he could have easily titled The Justice of God in the Salvation of Sinners. But that is really the question that Paul is answering in our text, namely, how can a holy God, a God who is all apart from sin, how can he be just and yet, at the same time, justify sinners? How can he forgive our sins and yet maintain his justice? Now, admittedly, that problem or that question probably has not kept you awake at night, although maybe it should keep us awake at night. But I would venture to say you've never even been asked that question when you've shared Christ with someone else. It's far more likely that you've been asked something like, well, why can't God just forgive everyone? I mean, after all, if somebody steps on my toes, I forgive him. So what's the big deal? Why can't God just brush away our sins? And why all this business about Jesus having to die on the cross for our sins? Why did he have to do that? And the answer to those questions is essentially this. The answer is because you're not God and God is God. In other words, you're not holy, and God is. And if you were holy, you cannot just brush sin aside. Sin has to be atoned for, or else God is not just. And if God is not just, God is not God, because an unjust God is not God, right? So God must punish all sin in order to uphold his absolute justice. And I think we all can understand that again. Say you have a human judge, and he takes a course from the late Leo Buscaglia on how to give hugs to everyone, and he starts hugging all the prisoners and loving them by saying, you're a mass murderer, it doesn't matter, and gives them a pat on the back. Or, you're a terrorist and you've bombed all kinds of innocent people. Hey, I love you, man. And he lets them go. I think you can see that if that sort of judge started doing that from the bench, we would all be horrified and say, wait a minute, that is not justice. And a crime like that demands justice. And so there's the rub that Paul is dealing with. How can God be holy and just if he pardons guilty sinners? How can he be a God of love who shows mercy to people when he has to punish sin? That's the question Paul is wrestling with here, and it's an important question. And his answer is that Jesus' sacrificial death satisfied God's wrath and displays God's justice in justifying sinners who have faith in Jesus. Now, our text this week, like the one we saw last week, has two levels. On one level, it's very simple. But then you can go much deeper and find that it's very difficult. The easy to understand message is, well, when Christ died on the cross, he bore the penalty for our sins, for all who will trust in him. And so if I trust in him, God can justly forgive my sins because Jesus paid my penalty. That's simple enough for a child to understand. But then you get into some difficult theology here that has generated literally thousands and thousands of pages of commentary and debate among scholars, because there are some words here that we have to understand to interpret this text correctly, and these are not undebated words. Propitiation, blood, righteousness, justify, and faith, and all of those words get debated by the scholars. So in order to understand this text and to apply it properly, we have to come to grips with all of this, and that's a little more difficult. And it is vital for you to understand and apply this text properly, because it's talking about your eternal destiny. And we all want to go to heaven. So you have to understand what Paul is saying here. And it's not surprising, by the way, that because it's such a vital topic, the enemy of souls has attacked this doctrine that we're going to be looking at relentlessly. Right now, I know of at least two serious attacks on the doctrine of the atonement, one coming from the emergent church and another coming from what is called the new perspective on Paul. And I can't go into all of that. That would be a couple of messages in itself. But just be forewarned that you're going to hear attacks on this doctrine, because it is vital to our salvation. The first point that Paul makes here is that Jesus' sacrificial death satisfied God's wrath against us. And that is the basic meaning of this word, propitiation. It means to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. Now, the word propitiation, you may have a different translation in verse 25, atoning sacrifice or something, but it's not a word we bat around in everyday conversation. Think of what you said all last week, and I'll venture to say, unless you were thinking Steve is going to preach on propitiation, that word was not in your vocabulary last week. It comes from the ancient religious world, and people would offer sacrifices to appease the anger of the gods. And so because of that imagery, some liberal scholars don't like the word, and they've tried to change the translation of the text. Some of you may have a text that reads expiation, and it sounds significantly theological, so maybe you thought it was okay. But really, expiation has to do with the removal of guilt, with the idea of forgiveness, which is fine. Christ's death does that. But it removes the idea of him appeasing the wrath, the anger of God against sin. Leon Morris, among others, he's now deceased, but he was a godly scholar who wrote a very scholarly book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And he spends over 60 pages proving that this word propitiation has in it inherently the idea of satisfying God's wrath against sin. And so Paul is saying here that God turned His wrath away from sinners because Christ shed His blood on the cross. That's the idea of propitiation. But we need to understand several things that distinguish biblical propitiation from this pagan idea of the word. In pagan religions, the person who needs to propitiate the gods is experiencing some difficulty. Maybe he's been hit with a trial, one of his family members is sick, or he's lost his income, or something bad is going on, and he assumes, I must have offended the gods somehow, but the gods are kind of a capricious lot, and you never know when you violate them or what gets them upset. You just happen to know they must be ticked off because I'm having all these trials. And so you're not quite sure either which sacrifice is going to charm the gods in this situation, but there's some guy that does, and he's the local shaman or witch doctor, and he deals with these things all the time. And so you go visit him with your gift to him, your payoff. You pay him the money. He says, oh, try this. He gives you the right sacrifice. You go home and do it, and you hope then that the gods are happy for a while again. And so it's an attempt to placate these mysterious, somewhat irascible gods, and you don't quite know what's going on. Now, biblical propitiation is much different than what I've just described. In the first place, the Bible shows that God's wrath against sin is not capricious and it is not mysterious. Rather, it is God's settled opposition to evil, and it is expressed both in His temporal and eternal judgments. And we see the temporal judgments or the consequences of God's wrath in the Old Testament, but also very strongly in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, pronounced on them curses on them, on the earth, and on the serpent because of their sin. Later in Genesis, God sent the flood on the wicked and rebellious world to wipe it out in the days of Noah. He rained fire and brimstone from heaven on the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, a lot of people say, well, that's the Old Testament. I believe in the God of the New Testament, who's a loving God. If you say that, you have not read the book of Revelation. Because you get to the book of Revelation, and you see God's temporal wrath poured out on rebellious people right up to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's all about the wrath of the Lamb and how frightening that is in Revelation. And that same book shows what Jesus often taught, and that is that God's temporal judgments are going to culminate in this final eternal judgment where all of the rebellious and wicked are thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And so it's all through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, some scholars say, well, if you introduce wrath here in Romans 3:25, it's not in the context. And again, you want to say, what book have you been reading? Because we saw it in chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul wrote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness or ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we saw there that a large part of God's temporal judgments on sin right now are simply letting us experience the consequences of our sins. And we saw that at the end of Romans chapter 1 there, and God gave them over, God gave them over, and so on. Then in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul refers to God's wrath as pertaining to the eternal judgment, to the final judgment, when he said, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, in chapter 3, verse 5, he mentions the God who inflicts wrath. And so the concept of Christ's death propitiating God's wrath is not foreign to the Bible, and it's certainly not foreign to the book of Romans, as we have seen. Now, there's one other difference, major difference, between the pagan concept of pacifying the anger of these gods that we don't quite know what is going to do it, and biblical propitiation. And that is that in pagan religions, people take the initiative. They know, whoops, God is upset. They go to the shaman and try to get something that'll work. So they're taking the initiative and taking a stab at what's going to placate the anger of this mysterious and capricious God. In the Bible, however, God always takes the initiative and provides the solution that will satisfy his wrath against sin. You'll remember that God always spells out in the first place what sin is. So it's not a mystery. With Adam and Eve, he said, you can eat from any tree, just that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. If you do, here are the consequences. It's all spelled out. Same thing. The law of Moses says, here's what you should do. If you do not do it, you will experience these consequences. It's all through the law of Moses. So it's not a mystery. Whoops, what might I have done? It's all there. Also, in mercy, God always provides the way to satisfy his wrath so that we can be reconciled to him. You remember with Adam and Eve? They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. God came, I think, in front of them, slaughtered an animal, perhaps a lamb, we don't know, and clothed them with the animal skins. God provided for their need to be reconciled. Same thing when you get to the time of Noah and God's going to destroy the earth. He gives specific instructions to Noah on how to build the ark, how to provide for his family and the animals, and so on. When it comes to Abraham and God tests Abraham by saying, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac, God provides the substitute, the ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham has a beautiful picture there of God providing the final sacrifice for sins. Same thing with the sacrificial system that is spelled out in the law of Moses. It's all there. If you commit sin, here is how you can come to the priest with your offering, and God's wrath would be satisfied. So all of that, of course, is pointing forward to God's final sacrifice, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who satisfied God's wrath for us. And so all of that is spelled out very clearly. Now, Paul makes it clear that Christ is our sacrifice with that phrase in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. You may have a version, the New King James reads set forth, the NIV has presented, the ESV has God put him forward. But the verb that Paul uses can be translated or mean to purpose or plan beforehand. And some scholars argue for that meaning here. The idea would be God then planned beforehand for this sacrifice for our sin, and that Jesus is the propitiation through his death that meets our need. The verb, though, can also mean, as translated here, displayed or to set forth publicly. And in that sense, it's referring to the cross where Jesus was displayed for all to see, and, of course, the apostolic preaching of the cross where they would go out and proclaim forgiveness in Jesus' shed blood. But whichever view is correct, the point is God took the initiative in the sacrifice. He didn't leave it to our taking a stab in the dark. God said, I know you've sinned against me. I'm going to do something about it. Here is my offering for sin. And he gave Jesus as that offering. Now, there's one other thing to cover on this word propitiation. Many scholars argue that it should be translated either propitiation or propitiatory sacrifice. But some other scholars also argue that this word in the Old Testament is predominantly used to translate what in our English Bibles is called the mercy seat. You remember that in the tabernacle there was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark was a lid called the mercy seat, overshadowed by the cherubim, protecting it with their outstretched wings. And once a year, the priest on the Day of Atonement would take blood of the sacrificial goat or lamb and go in there and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. So it was the place of atonement. It was the place where the blood satisfied God, and he would then hold off from judging the sins of his people until the next year on the Day of Atonement. Now, one of the arguments against that being Paul's meaning here is, well, that was hidden from public view, and this is displayed, but you could argue easily, true, but the veil is torn in Jesus, so that all can come in to the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go, and all can see now what Jesus did in offering his blood. We probably should not translate the word as mercy seat, but certainly it seems to me in Paul's mind there was that imagery in his thinking that Christ is the final sacrifice for our sins. So the first idea here we need to get is that propitiation, that word means to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. But how does he do it? Well, Paul shows that Christ's blood is the means by which God's wrath is propitiated or satisfied. And again, liberals pounce on this. They don't like the concept of the blood of Christ. They say that that sounds primitive, it's crude, and so they want to do away with that. And maybe you've wondered, why does the New Testament put such an emphasis on Christ's blood? Why doesn't it just refer to his death? Isn't that what it means? True, it means that, but it seems to me that his blood is put there deliberately to connect what Christ did with the Old Testament sacrificial system. They had to offer a blood sacrifice to atone for sins. Now you say, well, why? Well, God explains it to Moses in Leviticus 17, verse 11. God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." And then he explains, "For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, you remember, God threatened Adam and Eve with death if they sinned. They sinned, and it meant that they would die someday physically, but instantly they died spiritually. They were separated from the fellowship with God that they had enjoyed from the moment they were created. And so when God killed that animal and clothed them, I believe that he was indicating to them that the way of reconciliation, the way to overcome the penalty of death, is by offering the blood of an acceptable substitute. And the same thing is implied when Abel offers the blood offering, Cain offers the grain offering. God accepts the offering of Abel, but not that of Cain. And so that Old Testament sacrificial system then provided a temporary way for sinners to have their sins atoned for, so that they could come to God. They would take a male firstborn lamb or goat without blemish, all picturing, of course, Jesus Christ. They would bring it to the priest and offer it as the propitiation, the thing that would hold off God's wrath against them, the substitutionary sacrifice for their sins, and it's all pointing ahead to what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the final sacrifice, and the whole book of Hebrews argues that. And so, Jesus, before he went to the cross, you'll remember, celebrated the Passover, which pictured again the substitutionary sacrifice. The blood on the door will spare you from death. And Jesus took up the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant." And then he adds, "In my blood." And so it was connecting it back to that. So Paul's point here, when he says that God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation in His blood, is Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath against our sin, and all of that is foundational then to understand the question that Paul is addressing here, namely, how can God be a just and holy God and yet forgive our sins? And that's the second main point here in our text, that Jesus' sacrificial death displays God's justice in passing over the sins that were committed before the cross and in justifying sinners after the cross when those sinners have faith in Jesus and His shed blood. First of all, in the second half of verse 25, Paul makes the point that Jesus' sacrificial death then displays God's justice in patiently passing over all of the sins committed before the cross. Let's read the text again there. He says, "This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." And Paul is answering the charge here, well, if you can only be forgiven through the blood of Jesus, what about all the sinners before the blood of Jesus? What about all the people who sinned in the Old Testament and didn't have Jesus' blood? Either God was being unjust, or else He was being terribly sloppy about sin in not judging those people. Now, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear, not chapters 9 and 10, that all of those Old Testament sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience of the worshipers. It could not make them perfect in their standing with God. And so it implies, well then, is God unjust or is God unrighteous that He would just let all those sins go? And Paul, like the author of Hebrews, is arguing here, no, God's forbearance in passing over those sins in that previous era doesn't imply that He is unrighteous. It doesn't undermine His justice. But rather, God knew that all of those sins would be gathered up and paid for finally by Christ. One commentator, Douglas Moo, explains it this way. He says, "This does not mean that God failed to punish or overlook sins before Christ, sins committed before Christ. Nor does it mean that God did not really forgive sins under the old covenant. Paul's meaning is rather that God postponed the full penalty due sins in the old covenant, allowing sinners to stand before Him without their having provided an adequate satisfaction of the demands of His holy justice." Now, some of you understand this because you went out maybe on Black Friday and bought a lot of stuff on credit. Now, if you bought something on credit, the idea is, I'm going to pay for it. The bills will come due, and at that point, I will pay for what I bought on credit. Well, it's as if all of the sinners in the old covenant era were sinning on credit. You know, it isn't paid for yet, but there's one who has promised to pay for it, and that is Jesus. He will pay for it when He comes. And so Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 explains it this way. "For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place," notice this, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant." So Jesus is paying for all of those sins committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so Paul is saying that God's righteousness in passing over all of those sins is vindicated because Jesus was the one who was going to come along and pay the bill in full. He paid it off, and so God is just. Then he says, well, what about present sins? And that's what he deals with in verse 26. He shows that Jesus' sacrificial death displays God's judgment after the cross when he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. So verse 25 then is dealing with the sins prior to the cross. Verse 26 is dealing with God's justice in justifying sinners after the cross. Let's read verse 26 again. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, that means righteous, as we'll see in a moment, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, as we saw last week, to justify is to declare the guilty sinner as acquitted. God bangs the gavel, says, case closed, and the reason he can do it is the penalty has been paid. Jesus died for this sinner who's trusting in him. Now, if the accused is really guilty and the judge declares him to be righteous, then the question comes up, well, is this judge unjust? And Paul is answering here, no. The cross where Jesus shed his blood to satisfy God's wrath against our sin actually displays God's justice, his righteousness. And the word righteousness in verse 26 doesn't refer to God's declaring sinners righteous, as it did back in verse 21, but rather it's God's justice. Paul is arguing the cross displays the fact God is just. The penalty got paid in Jesus. And so when God says to a guilty sinner, you're free to go, there's no penalty, it's because someone paid the penalty. Jesus paid our penalty. So it's not that God's just saying, hey, try to do better next time, will you? And he's just shrugging off our sin. No, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus, who was innocent of all sin, paid the penalty we deserve. He bore the wrath of God on the cross. And when he cried out in Matthew, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing our spiritual penalty of alienation from the Father. And he bore the penalty we deserve. So now, the good news is, God's mercy can flow to every sinner who trusts in Jesus. And so the propitiation that God set forth in Christ, verse 25, in Jesus' blood means, verse 26, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, why does Paul say Jesus there and not Christ? Well, he's looking at the humanity of Christ. He died in a human body on the cross, and so his death is applicable to those of us who are mortal, all of us. He, though, was God in human flesh, and so his death on the cross has infinite merit, and so it vindicates God against any charge of injustice when he forgives guilty sinners through Jesus' shed blood. Now, we need to notice one other thing here. The benefits of Christ's death do not apply to everyone. It says here that God justifies, notice verse 26, the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the qualification, faith in Jesus. In fact, Paul emphasizes faith in the larger paragraph here from verse 21 to verse 31. Look down in your Bible and you'll find faith in verse 22. Verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, two times in verse 30, and verse 31, and then the word believe is also added in verse 22. So It's an important concept. And it's important to understand faith is not a work that we do that qualifies us so that we somehow merit our salvation, but rather faith is a gift from God. It's not something we can produce, so we can't boast in it, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. Faith is simply the hand that says thank you and receives the gift that God offers in the substitutionary death of Jesus. Now, some versions translate through faith in His blood, and there is certainly a sense we put faith in His blood in the sense what Jesus did on the cross, we're trusting that for our being right with God, but more technically, we trust in Jesus Himself. We trust the biblical witness of who Jesus is, prophesied in the Old Testament. He fulfills over 300 New Testament prophecies. We trust the apostolic witness about the significance of the death of Christ. And so, it's the faith that realizes, you know, I am spiritually terminal. I cannot heal myself. I cannot do anything to save myself. But Jesus, the Lamb that God provided, is my sacrifice. I trust in that and that alone as my only hope for heaven. So, thankfully, God, Paul says, is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But don't miss the other side. God is also just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you're either going to know Him someday as just or as your justifier. I hope it says the justifier. Because don't ever say, well, I just want God to be fair with me. That's what just means. Bad request. If He is fair with you, you will go to hell. You want God to be your justifier. And you don't want to face God's inescapable justice. So flee to Jesus, cling to Him. Now, all of that was kind of explanation, and the Bible is given so that we not only will understand it, but also apply it. So let me just conclude with three practical applications. First of all, I think these verses show us that God takes sin very seriously. Think one of the most erroneous notions in our day is that God's grace means that He's sloppy about sin. I've seen this over and over where people go, hey, I'm under grace, as if sin doesn't matter. You know, it's kind of the, I come from California, hang loose state, you know, where you just kind of roll with it. You don't get too riled about sin, about anything. And people think, well, God's that way. He is not. God's grace does not mean that He's sloppy about our sin. God's grace is grounded in the fact that Jesus met our penalty. He bore what we deserve. God takes sin so seriously, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, and then Paul uses this shocking phrase, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So God didn't just say, you know, everyone makes mistakes, man, try to do better next time. No, God said your mistake has to be paid for. And He put our sin on Christ. And either you trust Christ as your sin bearer, or someday you will not know the grace of God at judgment. You'll know God's wrath. Secondly, because God takes sin so seriously, then it follows so should we. See, it was our sin that put Jesus there on the cross. And that means we ought to hate our sin, and we need to fight every day to kill it. We don't hear that very often, but the old Puritans, John Owen has a great book on the mortification of sin. I think there are copies. I try to keep them out there on the book table. It's called What Every Christian Should Know. And I've read that book about four or five times. It is invaluable in how to deal with temptation by putting your sin to death. C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, said, "Shall I spare the sins then that nailed my Savior to the tree? O Christian, how you ought to hate the very thought of sin. We are very severe upon the sins of others sometimes. How much more severe ought we to be upon our own?" And then lastly, if Christ offered Himself as the satisfaction of God's wrath against sinners, here's the good news. Any sinner can come to Jesus and find mercy. That is the greatest news. Any sinner, no matter what you've done, can come to Jesus and find mercy through His blood. I told you a week or two ago about William Cowper. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but he was an 18th century English poet. He suffered greatly from depression. His mother had died when he was 6 years old, and he got sent to a boarding school, and he was kind of a sleight of frame kid, and so all the other boys mercilessly bullied him and beat him. And in his late 20s, he was so despondent, he tried to commit suicide. He was finally admitted to an insane asylum. He struggled with his guilt, and he often cried out, my sin, oh, for some fountain open for my cleansing." In the providence of God, the main doctor at that insane asylum was a believing man, and he gently guided Cowper to the only fountain that can wash away our sin and guilt. And I think not by accident, one day there was a Bible open near where Cowper was in his state of distraught soul. And Cowper looked at it and read Romans 3, 24 and 25, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to manifest His righteousness." And Cowper said this, "Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that He had made, my pardon in His blood, and the fullness and completeness of His justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel." Now, to be honest, Cowper struggled with depression for the rest of his life. It wasn't an instant cure to all his problems. But God used this broken man to write many beloved hymns, including the one I think we sang last Sunday. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." And my point is this. Cowper's experience in receiving full forgiveness for all of his sins and right standing with God can be yours in an instant when you flee to the same source that he fled to, and that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, offered as a propitiation for the sins of all who will have faith in Jesus. Let's bow before Him. Father, we come before You as guilty sinners, knowing that if You should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You that You may be feared. Lord, I pray that if any are here and have never truly renounced their own good works as the means to heaven and trusted in the shed blood of Jesus alone, that they would do so now. Because we know that if we stand before You in Your holy, righteous judgment, the verdict is condemned. But Lord, You've made a way for us to come before You through the blood of Jesus. And in Him, we'll hear the words, acquitted, forgiven, justified. So I pray that we would all be there. I pray that You would help Your people not to take sin lightly, but to fight it and kill it every day. And Lord,
fill our hearts with gratitude for what Jesus did for us so that we will be satisfied in Him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.